I'd like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles, because we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 13 in just a moment. And if you're wondering what that cute little picture is on the right-hand side of the screen, that's a QR code. And if you zoom in on that with your smartphone, it'll take you to the Bible app. There is a Bible app event for this message that will help you follow along and make sure the guy up front in the green shirt is saying what's really there, okay? I love Bible app events. I love the Bible. So, three of us were taking a walk. It was my wife, Laurel, and my daughter when she was in college, and I. We were vacationing in South Georgia visiting Grandma and Grandpa. We were walking through the neighborhood when we encountered a couple aggressive dogs. One of them was real little, wasn't too worried about that. One of them was real big, and the real little one was winding up the real big one, and you could see it in his eyes. And I didn't know what to do. And it was pretty amazing. If it hadn't been for a woman, she had one of those little tiny Suzuki Jeep cars. You know what I mean? It's like as big as a minute. You could put a lawnmower under it probably and cut your grass. She was driving by. She saw what was happening, and she took her car to run down those dogs. I don't think she intended to hit them, but she distracted them enough that we could leave. And we left the area, and we were safe. And I wish I knew who she was. I'd like to say thank you. Because I didn't know what to do in that kind of moment. In fact, I had a coffee cup bigger than this one with a big handle, and the dog was probably from here to that front chair away from me, and I'm kind of like holding that out, and I'm saying quietly to Laurel and Esther, walk away, walk away, walk backwards and get as far away from me as you can, because I'm going to take that thing on with a coffee cup. Right? What do you do in that situation? And I often think of that. What I did after that situation is I went on YouTube and I studied everything I could about how to protect yourself when animals attack, you know? And online I found some pointers. I want to give those to you today. If you don't take anything else from the sermon, hopefully this will be helpful to you. The first pointer is to pick up any small children immediately. Pick them up. Second pointer is don't make eye contact. And I was staring that dog down. Whoa, that was a bad idea. It's probably why it was coming. The third point is to shout. Didn't say this, but I'm thinking a shout should be, brace yourself, I'm thinking the shout should be, out of here! And this shout, get out of here! That's not going to work. Just saying. Here's the next pointer. Throw something. Maybe the small child would do. That just came to me. And do anything you can to make yourself look bigger. Anything you can to make yourself look bigger. And then the last one, and this is the one I want you to hear today. Don't lose your footing. Because if you go down, then it's really going to go down. Don't lose your footing. It's that way in your spiritual life. When you lose your footing in your spiritual life, that's a bad thing. Because spiritually speaking, we live in a dangerous world. And spiritually speaking, it is easy to fall. And when you go to the ground, that's bad. On New Year's Eve, we started through this book of Nehemiah on Sunday morning, the end of 2023. We started with Nehemiah chapter 1, and we've had 13 sermons, and there are 13 chapters. We're finishing it up today. And as we began that book of Nehemiah, we noted that the people of God in Israel, in Jerusalem, they were not really standing strong. They had sinned against God, and he had allowed the Babylonians to take them into slavery, to take them into captivity, and now what was left there was just some people that weren't worth hauling away, really, years, decades later, and they were scattered around, and their city was destroyed. There were no walls on their city or anything, and they were vulnerable to attack. You know who they were like? They were like Ralphie's little brother. You know what I mean? Randy, just lay there like a slug. It's their only defense, right? Yeah, that's how Jerusalem was. There was no defense for them, and any marauders would come through and just have their way with them. They were sitting ducks. They had lost their footing. And the entire text of Nehemiah is about how that city was rebuilt in almost no time at all, and how they regained their footing. Have you ever lost your footing? You know, people fall. People fall. I have fallen both physically and spiritually, more times than I would like to admit. Because it doesn't matter who you are, you will fall. And some people don't like to hear that. Some people don't like to admit that. But I'm going to say it again. It does not matter who you are. You are always in danger of losing your footing. It's evident in Christian leaders. I have lost count of the number of men and women, Christian leaders that I have learned from, that I have loved, that I have appreciated, that I had shared with others who, they just fell and hit the ground. Another thing I have lost count of is the number of times I personally have let people down. I've lost count of the number of times that I have not been the godly guy I should have been. And that doesn't make it okay. You shouldn't look and say, well, if Pastor Steve has trouble, then it's okay if I do. No, that doesn't make it okay. It just makes it evident. And it should make you aware of the fact that Christian leaders fall. And it's not limited to them. Falling is not limited to Christian leaders. Ordinary Christians fall. I know a number of pastors and missionaries who I think of as among the walking wounded because ordinary Christian people around them failed to behave in a Christian way. And the impact those ordinary Christians have is damaging to everyone. It is so damaging that Dr. Charles Shepson started a counseling center in Tennessee for pastors and missionaries who, some of them, have been deeply injured in ministry by ordinary Christians. I have been there with my wife for counseling. Christian leaders fail and fall. Ordinary Christians fail and fall. Everyone falls. Even people who don't call themselves Christians fall. Those who make no claim of being Christ followers, they still have a standard of right and wrong, you know. And if they're honest, they will admit that they don't always stand by their own moral code that they have in their head. It's universal. And Scripture even points out the universal knowledge that we have of right and wrong and our universal inability to follow it. In places like Romans chapter 2, along about verse 21, where it says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? And you who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Everyone fails. Everyone fails. And as the book of Nehemiah comes to a close, we see that the people who built the walls around Jerusalem, when they were finished, they kind of turned around and tripped over their own feet, and they fell. And that tells me that failing can actually come at unexpected times. Namely, failing can come right on the heels of great success and triumph. And I wonder if part of that has to do with pride. I wonder if it might be because of our struggle with pride. You know the phrase, pride goeth before a fall. That comes from Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. And pride can tell us that it's us who gets to set the standards of what's right and what is wrong. Now look at the first verse of the passage you're open to. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. It says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. Now, if you do just a little bit of research, you're going to see that this reading of Scripture that's happening in Nehemiah's day is from Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, where it speaks about that. That passage forbids Ammonites and Moabites for that very reason. It forbids them being in the assembly of God. It says for 10 generations, they're not allowed to be in there. And that command in Deuteronomy is probably for a couple reasons. One reason is that it is probably punitive, punishing that people group for what they did. The other one is it's probably protective, that's protecting Israel from the ungodly influence of those people groups. But what I want you to see is the response of the people when they hear this read. Look at verse 3. It says this, when the people heard this, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. That's not what Deuteronomy 23 told them to do. Deuteronomy 23 said, for 10 generations. And by all appearances, this is further than 10 generations out. Additionally, what Deuteronomy 23 says is they can't be in the assembly. In other words, they can't be part of the worship that's happening there. But here's what's happening. The people of Israel are doubling down on what God said. They have this feeling, we really need to set our own standards of what's right and what's wrong. And when you begin to invent new rules and new resolutions, that's not right, resolution's the wrong word. Let me say it again. When you begin to invent new rules and new regulations to supplement what God has already written, you're almost in as bad a place as when you begin to take away the rules and regulations that God has already written. We don't get to do that. We don't get to establish our own standards of what's right and wrong, because when we do that, we always make our footing unsure. Unsure footing. And we're falling. You get the feeling that this is pride when you think of how they talk about worship. Pride can make you feel like, I don't really need to worship all that much, do I? In fact, you know what? I don't think I can go to church for the next few weeks. I know what I'll do. I'll get that YouVersion verse of the day, read that on Sunday, and that will be my church. That'll work great. I don't really need to sing songs to God and to pray and spend that time in His Word, that kind of worship. Let me tell you where I'm kind of getting this from. It's in the very next verse. It's verse 4. It shows the deprioritization and neglect of worship. It says, before this, Eliashib, the high priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, scholars tell us we should read that phrase, closely associated with Tobiah. It's almost certain you could say he is related, he's kin to Tobiah. Look at what Eliashib did in verse 5. And he had provided Tobiah with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and the temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions to the priests. I just think about that. How arrogant do you have to be to go into the house of God and clear out the things that are used in worship, get them out of there so you can make a home for your, I don't know what, cousin-in-law or whatever Tobiah was to Eliashib. How arrogant do you have to be to say, yeah, I know this is for worship of God, but I don't want to prioritize that. I got some other things going on here. Look at verse 10, skip down there. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. No wonder. There's nothing for them there in the temple any longer. Eliashib cleared that out. I got to feel like Nehemiah, who's just spent upwards of a year, perhaps even more, I got to think, what is he thinking when he discovers this? You see, what has happened is at the end of chapter 12, Nehemiah went back to Babylon for a short visit, and then he comes back, and this is what he discovers. This is what he finds. And I think probably that night he sat down on the edge of his bed and said, you have got to be kidding me. What has happened to the work that we did here? Now, if you've been following along with us through these 13 messages from Nehemiah, that name Tobiah probably sounds familiar to you. He and Sanballat were partners. They were enemies of God and enemies of the people. And yet, the man in charge of the storerooms of the house of God, Eliashib, empties those rooms so that Tobiah can have a nice place to live. Never mind Tobiah and Sanballat's scheme to kill Nehemiah. That's not important. He's a good friend of ours. He's kin, his family. You know, how important is worship anyway? Let's just go ahead and put him in there. Do you see the pride? Do you see the arrogance in the heart of Eliashib? Worship's important, but hey, we got other things. Let's use this house of Tobiah, or use this house for Tobiah. When your pride lets you put things in place of God's things, in front of worshiping Him, you're bound to fail. You're falling. And pride is evident in these people because they say, I think that we can come to a compromise on this whole Lord's Day thing. Can we just maybe agree to not take this quite as seriously as we once did? Can we adjust that? Let's be reasonable here. Times are tough. Let me show you that in verse 15. Read it. In those days, I saw the people of Judah treading the winepress on a Sabbath, bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing them into Jerusalem. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Now, you may wonder to yourself, why? I mean, why is it that big a deal? What's wrong with that? And that's a really good question. Let me just give you three sentences to help you understand why that was a problem. The first is this. The Sabbath was set up to be a reflective day where we recall God's act of creation. He made it all and rested on the seventh day. Sentence number two. The Sabbath was established as a time to worship God, set aside to honor God separately from the other 6 days. Sentence number three. The Sabbath was given as a gift to the people. Jesus himself says that the Sabbath, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. A gift to the people from God himself. So think about that. God gives humankind a gift. It's a blessing to them. You don't have to work this day. It's a chance to think about all the good things of creation. And it's a chance to remember how good I've been to you and worship me. And they take that gift that he's given them and they take it and they put it up on a shelf. Don't have time for that. I'm going to use it. It's not the shelf right above their desk. They take it out to the garage. They put it on a shelf right behind the car top carrier. Yeah, it's not that important to me. And when you think you can ignore God's instruction, when you think you can ignore God's instruction like that, your pride has you failing and you are falling. This next one, it's the saddest one of them all. It has to do with children. Pride leads us to say, you know what, I feel like our kids will be all right. They don't really need God's word. I mean, they'll pick it up somewhere. And I'm kind of teaching them right from wrong. They don't need to know about God's faithfulness. And they don't need to interact with other kids that are learning this. They hang out with some pretty cool kids, pretty good kids. You know what? There's a lot to experience in this world in addition to the kingdom. My kids will be all right. And I see that in verse 23. Look at it. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, if those children in Israel don't know how to speak the language of Judah, then how are they going to learn about the God of Israel? Their mom's not going to teach them. She doesn't know. She's taught them to learn this other language. And they have no hope. These children have no hope of learning about God. And I just want to say as an aside here, it wasn't that these people from these other people groups, these other countries, it's not that they were automatically evil. You know, a very godly woman named Ruth was from one of those other areas. She married a Jewish man named Boaz, and God blessed that marriage. So you might think to yourself, wait a minute, if they're not supposed to marry women from other countries and Boab marries Ruth and God blesses that marriage, what's going on there? Why is it okay for them to marry but not these people? It's easy. The answer is really easy. Ruth turned her heart to the God of Scripture before she ever knew that Boaz existed. I'm going to say that sentence again. Ruth turned her heart to the God of Scripture before she ever saw how handsome and wealthy Boaz was. You've heard the phrase, right? Occasionally you'll hear it in a wedding ceremony. One of the two in the couple, usually the woman will say, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Ruth did not say that to Boaz so she could get married to Boaz. She said that long before to a woman who was her mother-in-law. And she said, "I am deeply committed to the God of Scripture." She was one of them. And God showed favor to her and her Jewish husband, Boaz. But in Nehemiah 13, these people we're reading about this morning, there is no Ruth-like humility evident in anyone there. There's pride that says, I can marry whoever I want to. There's pride that says, I can see why other people's kids probably need that discipleship. I think my kid's kind of a cut above. There's pride that says, and you know, things have changed a lot. Things have changed a lot since God wrote that law in Deuteronomy 23. The world's changed and we kind of need to move on. I want you to see how Nehemiah responds to that arrogance. It's in verse 26. Listen as I read it, follow along. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Hear what Nehemiah is saying? What, do you think you're better than Solomon? Where'd you get that pride? The people of God are not standing firm at all. They're falling. Now we can look at these people and we can kind of frame in our mind from the decisions they were making, we can kind of construct a picture of people who stand well in the faith. And the first thing I'm going to tell you about these people is something that I've been saying this for, I don't know, how long have I been preaching? 100 years? It's this sentence. Stand clear of ungodly influences. And that's what I want to ask you to do. Be careful who you listen to on podcasts, TikTok accounts you follow, internet preachers that you watch. Because not everything out there is safe. I don't want to create a spirit of fear within you. But I want you to be real clear to know that not everything out there will give you secure footing. And if you're not careful, it will topple you. You know, the recent activity in the Middle East, wow, it has the social media preachers posting nonstop. They got charts, they got videos, they got diagrams. And along with that, they give you this alarming, let me say it this way. Along with that, they bring an alarmist teaching that actually undermines the authority of Scripture. Did you hear that sentence? They bring an alarmist teaching that actually undermines the authority of Scripture, and it's ungodly. Because when they tell people, these are the signs, this is what is spoken of in this passage of Scripture, when they do that, and then it doesn't come to pass, they are not just injuring their own credibility, but they are damaging the reputation of the Word of God. Listen, Jesus is coming back. He said he would. But as far as when he's coming back, the only thing I can tell you for sure, here it is, your pastor telling you when Jesus is coming back, speaking about that. Are you ready for this? It is closer today than it was yesterday. That's all I got for you. That's all I got for you. And Jesus warned against this alarmist tendency that we have in Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse, when he's talking about his return, he says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false prophets, false messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. Stand clear of ungodly influences. Be careful of false teachers. They're all over the internet. How do you discern truth from error? Well, obviously, look to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? What does it teach? Maybe it would be wise for you to look to godly people you know personally who are living the life of grace and mercy and kindness and love and restoration that Jesus lived. Maybe look to them and ask them to help you find your way because they would be a godly influence. Maybe check the lifestyle of that video provider or podcaster. Are they living a Christ-like lifestyle? Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you hang around with. Are the people you hang around with a godly influence? Are they people who you respect? Are they people that you would trust to take your children for a weekend? Are they people that love Jesus and they show that they love Jesus? Are they people who draw you close to Christ or are they people who distract you from Christ? If you want to stand strong, stand clear of ungodly influences. Second, people who stand well in the faith prioritize engagement in the kingdom. They're involved. I don't know if I can say this clearly or not, so I'm going to try to read it. But you know what happens? I write it down, it's perfect, and then I start reading it and I get distracted. I want to talk about what I wrote. It's just a problem I have. God does not really need you to engage with the kingdom. God does not have a production quota that he needs to fill, and he needs you to help him with that. God can do it himself. God is God. He doesn't need you to produce a product. What he wants from you instead of the product is your heart. He wants your heart to engage with that which his heart cares deeply about. And when your heart engages with what his heart cares about, suddenly you become closer to him. You want to become close to me? Look at 1,000 pictures of my grandchildren with me, and our hearts will be mended together. You want to become close to God? Look at what is on his heart. And what is on his heart is redemption of humankind. He so loved the world that he gave his only son for that. God doesn't need you to engage with the kingdom. He invites you to do that because when you do that, when you engage with the kingdom, then your heart is tied to his and you stand well in the faith. Look at verse 13. I put Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hannah, son of Zuccur, and Mattaniah, their assistant, put them in charge. Here's why. Because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. These men are trustworthy because they had kingdom values. And they had kingdom values because their hearts were for God, and they prioritized what God's heart prioritized in the kingdom. If you want to stand strong in the kingdom, prioritize engagement with the kingdom. And third, if you want to stand strong, people who stand well in the faith, they get back up when they fall down. They stand up when they fall down. I don't know if you heard this or not, but I heard a preacher say just maybe 20 minutes ago that you will fall. Did you hear that part? No? Let me go back. You heard that part. You will fall. When Nehemiah was confronted by evil, he didn't just walk away. That's what I'm always tempted to do. Okay, I'm out. That's not what he did. Look at verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Nehemiah didn't give up hope. He helped people make wise choices, and he put them back where they could stand. Stand. When you get back up, you can stand confidently in God's faithfulness. There are three times in this chapter, and it also appears other places in the book, where Nehemiah says a kind of puzzling phrase. It's a prayer. It's on the screen. He says, "Remember me, God. Remember me, God." And he's not saying, like, "Don't forget how hard I worked here, God. You remember, I tried." I don't think that's fitting with Nehemiah's character at all. I feel like instead he is recalling a perspective he has on God's faithfulness. Remember me, God. Remember me. When I read those prayers from Nehemiah, I see how to stand strong. Nehemiah was the kind of person who would do what he did faithfully. You want to stand strong? Do what you do faithfully. One of the remember me phrases is in verse 14. It says, "Remember me for this, God, and do not blot what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." If you engaged with God in the kingdom, if I engage with God in the kingdom, and I do it carelessly or with a cavalier attitude, or if I do it sporadically, I really can't expect to stand strong in the kingdom. Do what you do faithfully. The other day I was in a Bible study, and there was a guy there. It was the end of his day. I don't know if it had been a long day. I don't know why he said this. But he looked over at me and he said, "I am here tonight because I don't want to be here tonight." What a great statement. That's doing what you do faithfully. And it makes you stand strong. And when it comes to ministry-wise, do what you do faithfully. You know, maybe you have a ministry of prayer. Wow, that's a great ministry. It's so valuable in the kingdom and so invisible. And you have this ministry of prayer, and sometimes it's hard for you to do it, you know? I heard this expression. I kind of took objection to it the first time I heard it. But I think it's just a matter of how you deliver it. If you deliver it sternly, people will take objection to it. But if you think of it graciously, think about this. If your ministry is prayer, pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray till you feel like it. You hear that? And you can apply that to so many areas in your walk in the kingdom. Give when you feel like it. Give when you don't feel like it. Give till you feel like it. Teach when you feel like it. Teach when you don't feel like it. Whatever it is you're doing in the kingdom, you can apply that to that. Do what you do faithfully, and do what you do filled with faith. Those are different. Do what you do faithfully is a matter of commitment. The second one, do what you do filled with faith, is a matter of trust. Again, that prayer, remember me, God, shows up in verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Nehemiah knows that God's a God of mercy and love. And he trusts him to provide that for him. And he knows he's going to need it because everybody falls. He knows he's going to need it because I guarantee you in these 13 chapters there are things not written that Nehemiah messed up. I could write that down, but I don't know if I'm going to. Do what you do, trusting God. If you will not trust God, then you will never step forward in the kingdom. And you might feel like, well, that will keep my feet firm, but what will happen is the ground beneath you will be eroded and taken away, and you will fall. Stand in confidence in the kingdom. Do what you do filled with faith. And third, do what you do with consistency. Wow. Do what you do consistently. There, that's what I meant to say. You know, as best as he could, Nehemiah ensured that the work of the ministry would carry on. Again, another place he says, remember me, is in verse 31. He says, I also made provision for the contributions of wood at the designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. You know, setting up those systems, making provisions for those things, is thinking ahead and making sure it happens consistently. So I've been learning Spanish. ¿Cómo está? ¿Bien? Yo también. Yeah. You know what I said? I'm not really sure. So I've been learning Spanish with the Duolingo app. How many of you use that app? Put your hand up. Yeah, cool. So the reason I do it is I find there's this gray piece of substance in my head, and it used to be quite pliable, but it's turning into a real hard clay brick, you know, and that's not pretty. So I'm exercising the gray matter in my head, and one of the ways I'm doing that is I'm learning Spanish, and I have completed, as of yesterday, and I have yet to do it today, 740 consecutive days of lessons. Yeah, that's pretty cool, right? Thanks for that. I feel so good about that until I talk to Bethany, who's using Duolingo. How many consecutive days?
Just shy of 1,500.
I really don't like you. That's twice as many as I have, right? Do the math. 740 days. I can remember when I was about 300 days or so, I decided I'm going to see if I can watch a Spanish show on television, you know? I put it on there. I didn't understand a word. I was so discouraged. I thought, well, I'll use the closed captioning. And I put the Spanish, closed captioning, it's cheating if you use the English. And now I can see it, and I don't get it. I don't know what they're doing. Why does he have a knife? Why is he kissing her? What is going on there? He's got a knife and lips at the same time. No idea what's going on. I tried it again at about 600 days. I'm still not getting it. But this past week, I tried it at 740 days, and I wasn't sure what they were saying, but I knew what was happening. You understand? It's kind of like all my life. You know what was the key? Consistency. Consistency. Now, my apologies, senora. Is that the right word? Okay. Don't want to call her a boy. Carrie Tonelli is the retired Spanish teacher at school, so what I'm going to say might provoke her wrath. It's really not important to learn Spanish. Consistency in Spanish is really trivial compared to, and Carrie agrees, compared to consistency in your walk with God. Consistency in your walk with God will make the difference between you saying, I don't really know what's going on here, and wow, I'm understanding this. And I can stand and I can walk in the kingdom. stand in confidence in the kingdom, do what you do with consistency. Wow. 13 chapters. 13 sermons. We're done with Nehemiah. Don't cheer. I don't know if you remember this or not, but at the beginning I said to you, I said there's only 66 books in the Bible, and Nehemiah is bigger than like two-thirds of them. I'm not sure that was the math, but it was something like that. So you have, under your belt, right, you have one of the 66 books there. Some of you have a lot more than one, but some of you this is kind of new to. Those 13 sermons, you know what's going on in Nehemiah. If someone says, you know what, that guy's like Nehemiah to a grasshopper, you know that he's telling a joke. Right? And you've learned stuff here. You have learned in these 13 chapters that you matter to God. You have learned that you are a citizen of his kingdom. You have learned that that comes with certain rights and responsibilities. Rights is not the right word. It comes with certain blessings and certain obligations. You have learned that you are just the right person to do what he has in mind for you to do. And you have learned that if you do that well, that if you do it with the things we've talked about today, that you can stand on your feet. It has been a good 13 weeks. And if you've missed them, they're available on podcasts. Go to CarbonsvilleAlliance.org and figure that out. And you can listen to those and kind of get your feet planted well. We present this stuff so that you can know there's a God who loves you deeply and who cares for you and wants your life to be rich with meaning. And as you study his word, that is the blessing you receive. I want to pray that that blessing would be all of ours as we conclude this morning. Would you stand with me as we pray? You know what? I'm not going to pray. Dave Clark's going to. Dave, you got a mic, Dave? Where's Dave's mic? Yeah, here it comes, Dave. So, Dave, would you ask God to seal to our hearts, Dave, would you ask God to seal to our hearts what we've learned as we've gone through Nehemiah? And then we'll sing in closing. David?
Father, the blessings that you have given us are too numerous to mention. But the greatest blessing you've given us is your love, that you care for us, that we are important to you, that you want a relationship with us. You want to establish that. You want us to come to you, to commune with you, Lord, to have that relationship, to feel your love, and to love you back. I pray that each and every one of us goes from here today, Lord, that feels that relationship, either rekindled or started today, that they go from here desiring to get closer to you and receive your love for them. In Christ's name, amen.